Okay, Luke chapter 2. Just by way of review, remember up to this point, we've just finished now looking at the historical account of the birth of Jesus. That was Luke 2, 1 through 20. That's the historical account. We call that the nativity. It was very brief, you know, 20 verses in relationship to its importance, the incarnation of the Son of God. It was a very brief statement, very easy to understand. Look at verse 7. Here's Luke, the doctor, the historian, the scholar. And look at the simple sentences he used. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. So very simple grammar for Luke. Luke usually uses very almost classical Greek, and he keeps this very simple, very easy to understand. Now, this is the historical account. How does this historical account, then, how does that relate to the doctrines? Now, let's look at the outline of the account in Luke. The doctrinal section of the birth of Jesus will be called the incarnation. We call the historical section the nativity, and the doctrinal part of it the incarnation. But in Luke 1 through 20, first we had a description of his birth in 2, 1 through 7. And notice in verse 1 and 2, the historical references that Luke makes, because Luke is a historian. He says, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. See the historical links and references. Luke can't keep away from that history because he is a historian. And then in verse 8 through 14, we had the proclamation of the angels. And that led to the verification by the shepherds. So what the stress is here on all of this is that the birth of Jesus Christ was an event that took place in history, in time and space history, an actual event. Sometimes we kind of tend to think of it as a, you know, in fairy tale terms. We go look at the stores at Christmas time and see the nativity scenes, and they're all so, you know, everybody looks so holy and they have little halos and everything. And we think of it more in those terms than it was an actual historical event. It was a dirty animal pen where he was born. He was laid in a feeding trough for animals. If you'd been there, you could have touched it. You could have got a splinter from it. It was a historical event. So the angels proclaim this event to the shepherds. And again, God does everything, it seems to us, exactly the opposite of what we would think. If you didn't know the account at all, how do you think God would announce the birth of his son? I mean, he could spell it out in stars in the sky. He could do anything, but he sent angels to proclaim it to shepherds. And shepherds, like I said before, they were kind of the rough, tough guys of that time. They weren't the nice, gentle ones you see on the TV shows, you know. I mean, they were a rough and tumble group. They had to be, because their job was to protect their animals against thieves and wild animals. So these guys aren't prone to be scared when they see or hear a noise in the night. And here this angel came, and that frightened them. And the angel proclaimed the birth, and he said, here's the signs. Go verify that they're true. And they did. They went into Bethlehem. They found a baby that was laying in an animal trough. And they verified the account. So the birth of Jesus Christ is something that invites investigation. Because the angel said, go check for yourself. Go see. Go look. It's not something that we're to accept in blind faith. We have eyewitness accounts Now, the doctrinal significance, and again, this is called the doctrine of incarnation, is probably the key statement in John 1:14. Flip over to John chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember, there's an introduction to the book of John, or a prelude in 1 through 13. And in verse 14, it talks about the incarnation. Now remember, John is the doctrinal book. Luke is the historical book. So in the book of John, the Gospel of John, we don't even see a baby Jesus. It says the Word became flesh. Well, in Luke, we have all of the historical details. Verse 14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So that's probably the key statement on the incarnation. It tells us that Jesus Christ, the person who was born in history, was undiminished deity. He did not set aside His deity to become a man. He set aside His glory, His position in heaven, not His deity. He was still God. He was perfect humanity. He had no sin nature because He had no earthly father. Both of these were united in one person. They call that the hypostatic union. So both, undiminished deity, perfect humanity in a man, in a person. And that union is eternal. So right now in His session, as it's called, He's at the right hand of God in a human body. Because He took on that human body for eternity, not just for the time He was on earth. Because when He ascended into heaven, He didn't ascend in non-human form. He was still human. The reasons for the incarnation are threefold, or these are three that I thought of. First one, He was to reveal God to men. He had to become a man to reveal God to men. Look at John 1:18. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So Jesus was incarnated. He became a person so that He could reveal God to men. How did He do that? Well, He was God. So we look at Him and we see what God is like. He also came to die for man's sins, and that's my favorite. That was a joke. Hebrews chapter 2, I guess that wasn't a joke. He came to die for man's sins, and I'm glad of that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So He tasted death, or took on the death penalty for all of us. Chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "Then He said, Behold, I have come to you to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So He came to die for man's sins. He also came to provide a sympathetic high priest. You know, Jesus is our high priest now, and we have access to God through Him. And He wants to be an effective high priest. Now, how could He do that if He's God and He never became a man? He couldn't understand what it's like to suffer as a man because He'd never been one. But He did become a man so that He could be sympathetic to our troubles. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So he's been tempted in everything that we've been tempted in, and yet he's without sin. So he's been tempted more than anybody else in the entire universe. Because we, when we're tempted, oh, think of it like a rock. And you have to hold this rock, and that rock is temptation. Okay, and that rock, say it's 50 pounds. It's a heavy rock. You got to hold it. Well, and then it gets bigger. It's 75 pounds, and you stoop a little lower. And then it's 100 pounds, and you stoop a little lower. And then it's 150 pounds, and you're clear down here. And at some point, you're going to squish. I mean, there's no getting around it. Man does. You're going to drop, or you're going to fall. God never did. So he's experienced more than we ever will. He's carried more temptation than any of us will ever see. So can he be a sympathetic high priest? He's the perfect high priest because he's been tempted more than any of us and yet without sin. So those are the doctrines behind the birth of Jesus Christ. I thought I'd put those in here. Since we looked at the historical account, what does that mean to us doctrinally? Well, that's what it means. He came to reveal God to men, to die for our sins, and to provide a sympathetic high priest. Now let's get back to the text in Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at the early years of Jesus. And that goes from Luke 2, 21 through 52. 21 down through the end of the chapter. Just by way of introduction, we need to note a couple of things. One of them is that the length of a passage is rarely indicative of the amount of time that passage covers. You see what I mean? Just like it's rarely indicative of the importance of the event. You know, the creation is recorded in about 800 words in Hebrews. The creation of the universe has this little small section. And the announcement of the birth of John, look at 1:13. In Luke 1:13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.' The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them." Now, there we have an account that takes verse 13 through 22 that time-wise, probably was, what, 10 minutes? So you can't gauge the length of time covered by a passage by the length of the passage itself. That's what I'm trying to get down to. Because The pregnancy of Elizabeth, for example, it's announced in Luke 1:24 in one verse, and that time period it covers 5 months. And the nativity of Jesus is narrated in 2:1 through 20, and the time period there is what, 2 or 3 days? So the length of the text doesn't necessarily correlate to the length of the time it is describing. That what that gets down to here is that the early childhood of Jesus is going to be narrated in Luke 2:21 through 52, and the time period here is going to be about 12 years or over 12 years. So we have a short section on a long period of time. Time is very important when you're doing Bible study to get the relationships like that. We need to know that this small section is going to cover a long period of time. And we're going to have three events in this section that are peculiar to Luke. You just find them in Luke. And they are the circumcision of Jesus at 8 days. That's in 2:21, where it says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So he's going to be circumcised. He's going to be presented at 40 days in 22 through 40. And I'll tell you in a minute why he had to be presented at the temple and what that's all about. And his attendance at the temple at 12 years will be 41 to 52. So we're going to cover a long section of history in a short section of scripture here. So first, let's look at his circumcision. 2:21, we just read that, and it says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, why were people circumcised? And why were people purified? We're going to be reading about purification rites here. Now, the circumcision was to identify a person with nation Israel. The purification had to do with man being born in sin. Wait a minute, you say. How come Jesus had to go through this? Jesus is God. He wasn't born in sin. Why did he have to be circumcised? Why did he have to go through those purification rites? Well, he had a specific reason for circumcision, and that is, Romans 8:3 says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness. So what it's going to say here is that he is circumcised and purified not because of his own sin, but because he's going to bear man's sin. So he goes through this to bear man's sin. Hebrews 2:7 says he became in all things like his brothers. That's why he was circumcised. That's why he went through the purification ceremonies. He was born under the law. And what did the law say? Every male child at 8 days had to be circumcised. He was born under the law, and not only that, he fulfilled all the obligations of the law. So again, that's why he was circumcised. That's why he underwent the purification rituals. Matthew 3:15, he fulfilled the obligations of the law, and he was born under the law. That's Galatians 4:4. I don't know if I mentioned those. So that's why he was circumcised. Now, 40 days later, something else happened, and this is a special occasion. And that's going to be described in verse 22 through 40. We're going to see he is required to appear at the temple, and it's because of the significance of being firstborn. Look at 2:22 and 23. It says, and when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So he was to be presented to the Lord, and Mary and Joseph were to be purified. Mary especially. This was a unique requirement for a firstborn. And if you look back up at verse 7, obviously it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Obviously, it was Mary's firstborn. She was a virgin when she conceived. So there was a special ceremony, a dedication of being firstborn. Look back at Exodus 13, and we'll look at those requirements. Exodus 13 and verse 2, and we can start at verse 1. Exodus 13:1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and of beast, it belongs to me. So he says the firstborn belongs to him. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, we have the historical background for this. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, and you know what's coming up here, don't you? Exodus 12:12 says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's the significance of the dedication of the firstborn, because God says, those are dedicated to me, those firstborn, because I passed over the execution of firstborns in the land of Egypt. What did they do to protect their firstborn? They put blood on the door. So it's always back to the blood. So throughout the history of Israel then, we have the firstborn symbolizing the death penalty that had to be made by sacrifice. There had to be blood shed. So all throughout the history of Israel, that firstborn had to be dedicated to God, because God says he's mine, that firstborn. So again, the question is the same. Why did Jesus have to undergo that rite? He didn't have any sin. He didn't need the blood. Why? Well, because Jesus was man's substitute. Now look at Isaiah on your way back up to Luke. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, verse 4, Isaiah 53, 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So in order to be a substitute for us, he had to go through the things that a Jewish child would go through. So this dedication to God was one of them. The purification part in 2:24, you don't have to go back to Luke because we're going to Leviticus next. 2:24 says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now Leviticus 12 and verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. That means ceremonially unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's the circumcision. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. So they were to bring a lamb and a pigeon. Now, why didn't she bring a lamb? We looked at thing in Luke, and it says she brought not a lamb. Well, verse 8 tells us, it says, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So what does all this mean? What does all this represent? Well, in the Old Testament, what did sacrifice teach? I mean, sacrifice in and of itself didn't have any merit one way or the other, right? It was just your attitude toward God, and God said, do it. Well, it taught us something. It taught them something. It taught that the person that offered the sacrifice is the one who deserved to die. And that the sacrificial animal took that penalty for them, for that person. The penalty of guilt and the penalty of sin. So here's Mary and Joseph, and they're coming to go through this ritual. And obviously, or apparently, I should say, they are so poor they can't even afford a lamb, because they bring the, as it says in verse 24, and to offer, this is back in Luke 2, by the way, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So they brought the turtle doves and the pigeons. Now think about that again. Here's the Son of God going through this purification ceremony for the parents, and they're not even wealthy enough to bring a lamb for the offering. Again, is that the way you think you would present your son if you were the God of the universe? Always opposite to man's viewpoint. He chose these 2 really poor folks to be the earthly parents of his son. Now that brings us then to the meeting of Simeon, or the Song of Simeon, as it's called. And that's Luke 25 through 35. Let's read those verses. Starting at Luke chapter 2, 25, it says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Remember again, we're in the Old Testament yet. The church hasn't started. Pentecost hasn't happened. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers. So the Spirit was on this guy at the time. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So we find out about Simeon, first his character, and notice it doesn't describe him as holding any kind of an office. It doesn't say Simeon the priest, Simeon the high priest. It just says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. So I take it that he had no special office at all. He was just a guy. And he was down at the temple. He's described as first righteous. Look at Romans 4. Remember, there's two kinds of righteousness. And we'll see both of them in this guy, Simeon. Romans chapter 4 tells us about the righteousness that is imputed. That is the righteousness that God gives us. In verse 1, it says, in Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, most of your translations probably say imputed instead of credited, but they mean the same thing. It means to put on someone's account. So God put on Simeon's account righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. It comes from God. It's not because of anything Simeon did. In other words, it's just saying he was a believer. He had a righteousness that God had given to him. But he's also described as being devout. Now, devout is a word that means a mental attitude of respect for God. This is the other kind of righteousness. It's the righteousness that Simeon had. So not only was he a believer, but he was in fellowship with God because he had a good mental attitude towards God. Here's a guy who's just a guy. And why did God choose him to be the one to perform the ceremony at the temple? I mean, he wasn't even anybody special. Well, because he was a believer, one, and two, because he was devout. He had a mental attitude that's positive towards God. And that's produced righteousness. Can we produce righteousness if God has imputed us righteousness? It should result in our production of righteousness. Doesn't always do it, but it should. But this Simeon guy, he had a good mental attitude towards God. We're going to talk about this produced righteousness Sunday in our Revelation study. So we'll look at these two things again. You guys will have a head start then. So what does that tell us? Here's the guy, no position. He did the ceremony for Mary and Joseph. It tells us that our attitude towards God is more important than our position in life. It's more important. It's more important for me to have a good attitude towards God than it is for me to be a pastor. Because my position is secondary. Same with you guys. It's more important that you have a good attitude towards God than your position, than that you be a millionaire, or that you be this, or that you be that. That's the important thing. So our devotion to Christ, then, is the focal point. That's the focal point of harmony. Age has nothing to do with it. And this is amazing because, especially in our culture, well, I don't know about other cultures, but our culture takes children and segregates them in peer group herds divided by age. You go to school and you get shuffled into a peer group herd that's all your age. And, you know, we homeschooled our daughter, and everybody said, well, how do they get socialization then? And that's what I was always say back to them. Has anybody ever showed in a study that segregating children into peer group herds based on their age is beneficial for children? Can you show me a study that says that's beneficial? No. Nobody. They haven't made a study like that. Everybody just assumes that that's a good thing. When we raised our daughter, we tried to raise her with friends of all different ages. I mean, you can do that if your kids are in school, too. I'm not saying, you know, that's only things that homeschoolers do. But we tried to get her to have friends, not just acquaintances, not just, you know, good evening, Mrs. Claver. You look very nice today. You know, not that kind of thing, but actual friends of all different ages, younger and older alike. Because our focal point is our devotion to Christ. So then look at the group we've been looking at, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were old, right? They were past childbearing age. Joseph and Mary were young. When we get down to Anna in Luke 2, she was 84. Verse 36, it says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. So she's 84. We have a wide variety of ages in these folks, but they had something in common. They had a devotion to the Lord. Back in verse 26, we see that Simeon had a revelation. It says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? God told him. Remember, we're in the Old Testament times, pre-Bible times. God communicated directly with people back then. And he communicated with Simeon and said, you will see the Christ before you die. So the image here in verse 27 through 35 is that, okay, a servant is sent to wait until he sees something. And that's Simeon. God says, you're going to see the Savior. So he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 29, and you, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So he was waiting for the messianic hope. My eyes have seen your salvation. When he sees it, what does he say? Well, my job's done. You said I had to wait until I saw the Messiah. My job's done. I can go now. And the word now is kind of interesting. In verse 29, it says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. And when you read this, and you're just reading along, that word now looks like a transition word, a word you would use in a literature to transition from one thing to another. He said he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant. That's not the kind of word it is. The word now there is not a transition word. It's an adverb. It's an adverb of definite time. So what he's saying is, at this time, Lord, the time has come. I've fulfilled what you said I would. You are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. Now he makes his blessing. It's kind of interesting to note that in verse 28, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Now stop and think about this. If you were at a baptism ceremony or something, think of something else. You come to see somebody's new baby, and they give them to you, and you put them in your arms, and you say, "Wow, this is the salvation. This is what you've prepared as a light to the Gentiles." What would you say? "Look at those eyes. Boy, he's got his grandfather's eyes. Give them back." Sorry, that's an old joke. You'd say stuff like, you know, "Look how thick his hair is," and things like that. But the physical description is never given here. Never. It's all it says, the child is never spoken of in physical terms. The emphasis is on salvation, and not only salvation, but universal salvation. And that's going to be why verse 33 says, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Why were they amazed? First he says, "Your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles," who at that time were in total darkness, "the glory to your people, Israel." I mean, Israel was the vehicle that God used to bring Messiah into the world. So he is the glory of nation Israel. And in verse 3, Joseph and Mary were amazed. Now, what were they amazed at? They had been told amazing things about the baby before, hadn't they? By Gabriel and by the angels. But the one thing they hadn't been told before was that Jesus was going to be the light to the Gentiles. And as good Jews, they would have been amazed at that. Wow, the Gentiles are going to be involved in this too. So, pretty amazing thing. So, well, we'll get to the last part of Simeon's blessing and to Anna next time. We'll stop here now in verse 33. And pick up next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of Luke that gives us the details of the birth of your son and the young childhood of your son, his circumcision, his presentation at the temple for the purification ceremonies. And we pray that we can study these with understanding, and we can bring away from them what we learn about you and about your son. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.